Chapter 3, verse 10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, I would dare say that if I put the congregation to a survey today of how many of you have ever heard a message preached about heresy, most of you would probably say no. Okay? It's not a topic that you hear a lot of preaching on, yet the Word of God discusses the issue here of heresy and what a heretic is. And if you look at verse 10, our first verse for this morning is following verse 9, where he says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. For a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject." There's a direct context or connection in the context, folks, between those people who are striving about foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law with those who are heretics in verse 10. Okay? Now, I was driving through town, I don't remember, it was a few years ago, I was driving through Grand Rapids, I think it was on 44th Street, maybe I'm wrong, but I'm driving down the road and there was a hair salon. And the name of the hair salon was Heresy. I thought, now if I were to have a hair salon, that's what I would name my salon, Heresy. Okay? But you don't, the term heresy is a very difficult, the whole concept and terminology of heresy is a very difficult concept. Because those of you who've been coming to the Sunday morning Sunday school hour with the adults, we've been going through church history and we've been discussing this. The people who are, the word heresy is so diluted because the people who believe in the virgin, most people view heresy this way. If you believe in the virgin birth, if you believe in the deity of Christ, that Christ was God, if you believe in the crucifixion of Christ and His bodily resurrection from the dead, then you are orthodox or not a heretic. Okay? But if you really study that, we've gone through and I've given at length, page after page after page of examples of people who believe in the virgin birth, they believe in the deity of Christ, they believe in the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, yet they believe that they can only be saved if they're baptized. They believe that they can only be saved if they take the Eucharist or as some other sacrament. And so, when people throw around the word heresy, we do this in such a flippant way without necessarily understanding what the Bible says heresy is. Because the Bible says right there that a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, what are you supposed to do with them? Reject. So we've got to understand what this is. Now, come with me back to chapter 1 of Titus real quick. Because at the end of Titus, Paul is coming back to themes that he has been talking about the entire book. Last Sunday we saw the end of his argument regarding good works in the believer and so forth. But today, at the end of the sermon last Sunday and now today, he's coming back again to this issue that he spent a lot of time talking about in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 verse 9. In the context of telling Titus to ordain elders and giving the qualifications for the elder / bishop that would function in that office, he says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for they are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be what? Stopped. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, for the money. We talked about these verses. I said that they're willing for the shilling. Verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them, how? Sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn away from what? The truth. So in chapter 3 now, when you come to verse 9, 10, and 11, and he brings up this issue about the man who was a heretic, he's going back to an issue that he talked about in chapter 1. Okay? And this morning we're going to continue this discussion and consider what I am calling the anatomy of heresy. Okay? And I've already kind of given you some insights into how most people view heresy. But come, look at verse 10. He says, "A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject." According to Strong's Concordance, a heretic is defined, the Greek word that's translated heretic is defined as one who is schismatic. Now remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that there be no what? Schism in the body. So what is a heretic? A heretic is someone who is schismatic. A heretic is somebody who is going to cause there to be schism, division, strife, and so forth in the body. It says one who is schismatic or factionist or a follower of false doctrine. What does it mean to be factionist? Well, you have one faction here and you have another faction where? Over there. The heretic, by definition, is somebody who seeks to create what? Factions. Okay? And the factions that they seek to create are somehow related to the issue of false what? Doctrine. Okay? Now, it's interesting. If you look up the word faction, the Webster's 1828 dictionary defines someone who is factionist as being given to faction. Addicted to form parties and raise dissensions. In opposition to government, turbulent, prone to clamor against public measures of men. No state is free from factionist citizens. And secondly, pertaining to faction, producing from faction as factionist tumults or factionist quarrels. So a heretic is someone who by definition wants there to be what? Faction, division, schism. Different groups, opposing viewpoints, all of this sort of thing. That is fundamentally what a heretic is. There are fundamentally two issues here that I think that we need to investigate further this morning in our studies regarding heretics. Number one, heretics follow and believe false doctrine. Okay? The second characteristic of a heretic is that they seek to create factions that center around their false what? Beliefs or doctrines. Now I want to prove this to you from the Word of God. Come with me to Galatians chapter 5. Come with me to Galatians chapter 5. I'm just going to be flat out honest with you about some stuff here this morning. Because I've never heard really any grace preachers or any preachers for that matter talk honestly about this stuff. Heresy is identified in Galatians chapter 5 as a work of the flesh. Heresy is identified in Galatians chapter 5 as a work of the flesh. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. What's the last word in verse 20? Heresies. Envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now you look at that list, and you go through idolatry and fornication and witchcraft and adultery and variance and wrath and strife and all that sort of stuff. And right there in the list is the issue of what? Heresy. Heresy, folks, is a work of the flesh. That means that just as every believer is capable of committing fornication or getting involved in envy or murder or drunkenness or wrath or witchcraft or idolatry or anything else in that list, the flesh is also the source. It is the wellspring from which heresy does what? Emerges. So that means that every believer, every pastor, every preacher, every teacher that stands up and preaches and teaches the Word of God is just as capable and prone to heresy as anyone else. Because it is going to be the natural working of the flesh that is going to create heresy, according to God's Word. Well, let's look at that some more. To me, I'm telling you right now, that's scary. As somebody who stands up here every week and preaches the Word of God, the idea that heresy is a work of the flesh is something that frankly flat out scares me to death. Because it's something that is so insidious and so easily entered into because it is the work and product of the flesh nature of the believer. You follow what I'm saying? The Strong's Concordance offers the following definition of the Greek word translated heresies in Galatians 5:20. A body of men forming their own tenets. Or dissensions arising from diversity of opinions and aims. Now that's somewhat interesting when you think about that. I want you to come with me. Look at the Greek word that is translated heresies. It's found 9 times in 9 verses in the King James Bible. Of which 5 times it is translated as the word sect. Come with me to Acts chapter 5. Come with me to Acts chapter 5. We've got to put this stuff together, folks, because when we do, we get a clear picture, I believe, biblically about how the Bible defines heresy. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 17. Notice. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, notice, which is the sect of the what? Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. So within the nation of Israel, you have a sect, you have a faction, you have a group that is identified by the term what? Sadducee. Come with me to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 5. All these are in Acts, so that's convenient as far as finding them relatively quickly. Acts chapter 15, verse 5. And there arose certain of the sect of the what? Of the Pharisees. So you should get the mental viewpoint now that amongst the Pharisees, there are all different what? Sects. You got the Sadducees, you've got the Pharisees, and they're all there, okay? And they're all in different what? Different sects, different factions, different groups are being formed here. Look at chapter 24, verse 25. You see another issue here. Acts chapter 24, verse 25. For we have found this man a pleasant fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So there you have another sect that is mentioned. Okay? Come to chapter 26. Look at verse 5. Now, every time you see that word sect, it is the same Greek word that is translated heresy. So is there a clear connection in the Bible then between heresy and a sect? Look at verse 26, chapter 26, verse 5. Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion I lived, a what? So Paul says, listen, there were tons of sects within that religion. They were all there. There were all these different factions and groups. And he goes, I was in the strictest one. Look at chapter 28, verse 22. He says, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everyone is spoken against. Now, you think about that, and the next thing we need to do is define what the word sect means. Okay? The word sect, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, carries the following meaning. A body or number of persons united in tenets, chiefly in philosophy or religion. Okay? But constituting a distinct party by holding sentiments different from those of other men. Most sects originate in a particular purloin who taught and propagated some peculiar notions in philosophy or religion and who is considered to have been its founder. Among the Jews, the particular sects were Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, and so on. So what is a sect? It is a group of people that have rallied around a common what? Idea. Belief. Tenet, doctrine, whatever it is. And as they've rallied around that group, they've drawn a circle and said, we are distinct, we are separate, we are unique because we believe this. Okay? In addition to its usage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, the remaining three occurrences of the Greek word translated heresies are translated as either heresies in English or heresy. Look at Acts chapter 24. Look at Acts chapter 24. Verse 14. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. So, Paul says that what he's doing is according to the way the Jews call what? Heresy. So the Jews are calling what God is doing through the Apostle Paul heresy. You see why you got to be careful about who you call a heretic? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. We'll come back. You want to mark this one because we'll come back to this one later. He says, verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. And I think you get the point. We won't go to 2 Peter for the sake of time. Heresy, folks, according to the Webster's 1828 dictionary, is a fundamental error in religion or an error of opinion representing some fundamental doctrine of religion. Okay? So let's put all this stuff together if we could. Consequently, according to the Bible, okay? Fundamental errors in religious thought or belief, heresies, lead to the establishment of what? Sects. Which are characterized by shared tenets of false doctrine. As a result, it seems to follow that heresies are the intellectual foundation then of the sect. So here's the way I understand this. Somebody comes up with a false what? Belief or doctrine. And they go out and they teach that. And once they go out and teach that, then rallying around that false belief or doctrine, whatever it is, a sect begins to what? Form, with the core tenet of the group being whatever the false teaching was that the guy came up with to start with. You following that? Okay? Now all that to me is extremely important. Extremely important when you think about the Word of God. So, consequently, according to the Bible, that is what I believe to the Bible's definition of heresy to be. Now, the sect of the Sadducees, to me, is a classic example of this, right? We already read Acts chapter 5, verse 17, right? Where it talks about, why don't you go there? Go there again and get Acts 5 in one hand and Luke 20 in the other. Acts 5 in one hand and Luke 20 in the other. Luke chapter 20 in one hand and Acts 5 in the other. And I want the Acts 5 passage first, please. Acts chapter 5 again, verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Now notice, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the what? See, you ever hear the little, you know how you can remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Pharisees were fair, you see, because they believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Come with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. So we know from Acts 5 that there was a specific sect or faction in Israel called the what? The Pharisees. Okay? Or, I'm sorry, the Sadducees. Then look at what it says about these guys in Luke chapter 20, verse 27. It says, then came to him certain of the, what? Sadducees, notice, which deny that there is any, what? Okay, question. What is the belief, what is the fundamental erroneous false doctrine that the Sadducees believe or maintain. That there is no what? So that is the belief, and then they have gone out teaching that belief, and they have organized themselves into a what? Into a sect, into a faction that all believes that there is no resurrection from what? The dead. Both parts, to me, are necessary for a complete definition of heresy. Because the heresy starts with the teaching of the false doctrine, but then it culminates in the forming of the sect or the group or the faction that is rallying around the false doctrine or teaching. And I think you have an extremely clear example of this. So to me, this is a clear definition of the connection also then between the word between heresies and sects in the Word of God. It has often been said, as I just said, that the Sadducees were Sadducee because they deny the resurrection of the dead. So they have a fundamental error in belief. The fundamental error they believe is that they deny what? The resurrection. And so then they've gone over here and formed a faction or a group that all agrees that there is no what? Resurrection. Now, the heretical beliefs of the Sadducees, as I just said, centered around their denial of resurrection. This constitutes their fundamental error in religion, in religious belief and doctrine. And unfortunately, this error was widespread, as there was an entire faction or sect within the leadership of Israel that held that there was no what? Resurrection. Now, all that being said, come with me back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 again. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Since all heresies, folks, are a work of the flesh according to Paul, it is imperative to realize that pride, or the possibility of self-advancement, motivates those who hold spurious doctrines or false doctrines to promote their views in an attempt to draw away disciples unto themselves, thereby forming what? A sect or a faction. What is the motivation for heresy other than the desire for pride of adulation to stand out from the crowd? To assert your own superiority. To demonstrate your own scriptural prowess. Whatever it is. And so there is a internal flesh pride selfish motivator that drives people to be the one to come up with the next great nugget of truth. And sometime, now listen, should we continue to study the Bible? Should we be satisfied with the understanding that we have now? No. But here's where this goes wrong. Where it goes wrong is where the motivator for doing that becomes the adulation, the power, or the position of the individual. Because if I can come up with this thing, and I can convince people to follow me, well now, I'm the leader of my own what? And they all look to who? To me. This is heresy to me is actually, as I've studied through this passage, one of the most insidious things of the work of the flesh. Because you know what the flesh will do? The flesh will deceive you as to your real motives. And so as a preacher of the Word of God, I've come to the realization in my own life that one of the things that I have to constantly do is analyze, why am I doing this? If I'm doing this solely to get attention, then that is the flesh at work in me, is it not? And when the flesh is at work in me and I'm doing something for attention, or any other preacher is doing something for attention, then you are very dangerously close to heresy. Because it's not that far of a step then to come up with something and start teaching it. Come with me, if you would, to Acts 20. You see another illustration of what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 20. I'm telling you that doing the I'm not saying this, I'm just being honest with you. Doing the work of the ministry is one of the hardest things that you'll ever do. Because there are so many things that are out there to distract you, to get you off of what your focus should be and put it onto something or a place where it ought not be, and you wind up in disaster. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 28. This is Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now look at verse 29. "For I know this," Paul says, "I know this is going to happen, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing what?" So in verse 29, Paul warns of outsiders seeking to enter into their midst with the object of sowing the seeds of discord and confusion amongst the brethren. Right? How did he know that was going to happen? Because everywhere he went, what happened? In come the Judaizers, in come the teachers of the law after Paul's out of there, and they seek to put people right back under what? The law. But look at verse 30. "And also of your own selves." So even within the midst of this group of elders that has been ordained, that has been appointed to lead the church at Ephesus, even within that group of teachers, that group of preachers, that group of men who have been identified as meeting the qualifications and are in leadership, "and also of your own selves shall men arise," speaking what? What are they going to speak? Perverse what? Well, what are perverse things? Did I read that wrong? I'm going to give a lot of blank stares. Verse 30. "Also of your own selves shall men arise," speaking what? Perverse things. So people within this group of duly appointed elders, of people who have been entrusted into the leadership of the local church, he says, you don't just have to worry about these guys from outside, you've got to worry about these guys from inside, because within this group, the flesh is working, and somewhere at some point, someone is going to come up with something, and they are going to start to speak perverse what? They are going to teach things that are not true, that are false, that are not in line with the Word of God rightly divided. Why are they doing it? Read the rest of verse 30. "To draw away disciples unto who?" That is what makes heresy a work of the flesh. Because heresy is ultimately motivated with the desire to be in charge. The desire to have people look at you as the guru. Look at you as the go-to guy, the guy that knows everything, the guy who's leading the group. And the person goes out and they speak perverse things with the goal of drawing away disciples unto who? Themselves. There's a two-part thing here to heresy. There is the speaking of the perverse thing. The speaking of the falsehood, the teaching of the unsound doctrine, but it's being taught and it's being spoken for the sole goal and purpose of drawing away what? Disciples. Does the flesh want attention? If the flesh has reached, let's just say, this level, does it always want this level? And will the flesh do whatever it thinks it needs to do to try to get up to another level? You follow what I'm saying? And so, heresy is a work of the flesh because it is designed on these two issues. The speaking of perverse things, the speaking of unsound doctrine, with the attempt to draw away disciples unto themselves. This is exactly what Paul says the Judaizers were doing. Come to Galatians 4. Come to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Talking about the Judaizers, it says, they zealously, what? Affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. Why? That ye might affect who? Why are they doing it? They're doing it for their own selfish reason. Okay? That's why they're doing it. So what is a heretic? First, a heretic is someone that holds doctrinal belief or position that is contrary to the clear teachings of God's Word rightly divided. Second, a heretic is they actively promote their false beliefs with the goal of establishing followers. Now let me just share something to you. I think this is a key thing that we need to talk about. I've changed my mind in 10 years of ministry on a few things. I don't see things exactly the same way now as I did 10 years ago. Okay? I misspeak sometimes. I say the wrong word. I don't quote the verse right. I make mistakes when I preach. Right? If being a heretic meant that you said something wrong, or every time you said something wrong or whatever, that automatically made you a heretic, then we're all heretics. So there has to be something more involved in heresy, or every believer would be a heretic. And to me, what I've come to understand after studying this is the thing that makes you a heretic is, what are you being motivated by? What are you seeking to accomplish by what you're doing? A few months ago, I was preaching and I used the word vicarious when I meant precarious. So somebody pointed out to me and said, hey, did you use the wrong word? Listen, if I'm using the wrong word, so I talked about the vicarious death of Christ instead of the precarious death of Christ. So if that made me a heretic, then any preacher, any pastor, any teacher, anybody who's ever misspoken a word is a heretic. Right? So that heresy has to be more than that. Heresy is sinisterly motivated for a selfish goal, an outcome. Having its roots in our natural flesh programming, heresy has the potential to be just as common as wrath, strife, hatred, envy, or any other thing in the believer's life. Consequently, folks, heresy is something that we should not view as a rarity. In contrast, we should acknowledge heresy as an ever-present threat to any community of believers. And that's Paul's point. Come with me back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, as a human being, as a justified believer, but still in a sinful flesh, everywhere you walk, do you drag some of that stuff with you? Whether it's envy or strife or sedition or whatever it is, right? Well, one of the things you can drag with you is the issue of what? Heresy. So if envy and strife and hatred and wrath and clamor and evil speaking and all of these things are the work of the flesh, and they are, therefore, as the works of the flesh, fairly common and prevalent among believers when we choose to operate in the flesh, then wouldn't heresy be also? And that is precisely Paul's point. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Notice what he says. Now, this verse is a fascinating verse. He says, there must be also what? Heresies among you. He says there must also be heresies among you. Not only does Paul speak to the common frequency of heresies within the assembly, but he also teaches why they're there. Read the rest of the verse. For there must be also heresies among you. What's the next word? That. The purpose and the intent. That they which are approved may be made what? How do you and I know who the approved of God are in our midst? We know who they are based on how they respond, refute, and answer the heresies. You see that? There must also be what? Heresies among you. Why? Why does Paul say it's a given that there are going to be heresies among you? Because heresy is a work of the flesh. And anywhere you take your flesh or I take my flesh, we run the risk of there being what? Heresy. So he says, there must also be heresies among you. Why? That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. See, not only does Paul speak to the common frequency of heresies within their assembly here at Corinth, he also teaches that their very presence would be an opportunity for the Corinthians to see who was approved and who was not. We learn two things in my mind from this verse. First, that heresy as a work of the flesh will be both common and necessary. And second, the reason heresies are necessary is because without them it is difficult for believers to know who is approved and who is not. Now, moreover, it's extremely interesting when you connect the word approved in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19 with 2 Timothy 2:15. When you do this, a third conclusion about the anatomy of heresy emerges. Hold your hand there, please, and come to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, why must there be heresies among you? That they who are approved might be made what? Well, who are the approved? Who are the approved? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself what? Approved. Unto who? Unto God. As a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of what? By comparing 1 Corinthians 11:19 with 2 Timothy 2:15, a third conclusion about the anatomy of heresy emerges, folks, and that is this. The approved of God are those who rightly divide the word of truth and are thereby able to answer the heretical teaching. Therefore, heresy in Paul's view is any doctrine that is not in line with the Word of God rightly divided. Why must there be heresies? There must be heresies that the approved within the assembly might be made what? Manifest and made known. Well, how do we know who the approved of God are how do we know who the approved are? The approved are those who rightly divide the Word of truth and are able to answer the what? The heresy. Don't you want to know who really believes the word rightly divided? Don't you want to know who is skillful in word and doctrine to be able to answer the heresy? So while the heresy is destructive according to the Word of God, it also serves a purpose for the local church of manifesting and making known who the approved of God are in that local church. Now I know this is like, probably some of you are like, whoa, never heard this before. Maybe it's heresy. That was supposed to be a joke, but okay. You're in 2 Timothy, look at verse 16. You see it again here. Notice, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18 contains all the components of heresy we've been discussing. Look at verse 16. He says, but shun profane and vain what? Babblings, for they will increase unto more what? Well, what is a profane and vain babbling? Sounds to me like it's those who would speak perverse what? Things. It would be somebody that is teaching something that is not true. Right? Timothy is given the same instructions that the Ephesian elders are in Acts 20. Namely, not to listen to those who are speaking profane, vain, or perverse things. That's what he says in verse 16. Verse 17, he says, "And their word," that is, what these men are saying, "will eat as doth a canker." Huh? What's that mean? Well, you ever get a canker sore? What's a canker? Paul identifies Hymenaeus and Philetus as the source of the profane and vain babblings and compares their effect, the effect of their teaching, to that of a canker, i.e. a virulent, corroding ulcer, or anything that corrodes, corrupts, or destroys. You guys that are car guys, you know that when you see that rust starting to come on that car, eventually it's going to do what? It's going to overtake that whole car. Why? Because it eats as doth a canker. So this profane and vain babbling, the effect of it in the assembly is that it's going to eat the assembly as a canker, as a corroding ulcer. It's just going to get in that assembly and it's just going to do its thing and it's going to tear it apart. So he says, shun what? Profane and vain babbling in verse 16. Why? "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." You notice that Paul is not being politically correct here. He's saying, those two guys are the guys. You want to know who to avoid? Those guys right there. Those are the guys that are responsible for this. Avoid them. There isn't any of this, "Oh, well, we just want to be nice and Christian." Not that you don't want to understand what I'm saying. But when it comes to the issue of false doctrine and stuff, you need to identify by name and mark them, according to Romans chapter 16, those who would threaten the assembly. Because of the fact that they are teaching and speaking vain babblings and perverse what? Things. Now look at verse 18. Of whom? Or who? Sorry. So talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus. At the end of verse 17, he says in verse 18, who concerning the truth have what? So what have they done? Here's the truth, and they've what? They erred from it. So are they teaching something that is spurious, that is false, that is not founded, that is not rooted in sound doctrine of the Word of God rightly divided? So verse 16 says, don't listen to them. Don't listen to what they're teaching. Verse 17 says, if you do listen to them, it'll eat as a canker and destroy you. And names them by name. And verse 18 says, who concerning the truth have what? Erred. Notice, saying, what are they teaching? That the resurrection is what? So what is the specific, fundamental, false doctrine that these guys are teaching? That the resurrection is what? Past. Okay? Well, did they just keep it to themselves as their own private opinion? What did they do? They went out and propagated it with the intention of removing away disciples unto yourselves. You say, how do you know, Brian? Read the end of verse 18. And overthrow the faith of what? Some. Why? Because they have been publicly teaching their false what? Their false doctrine. These men who were teaching that the resurrection is past already, herein we see the first component of heresy according to our working definition. The false belief that the resurrection had already occurred. Furthermore, it is clear that these men fulfilled the second part of our definition by seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. This is obvious because they publicly promote their error to the extent that they have overthrown the faith of some. How does one combat then the destructive doctrinal errors of this nature? The answer to this, folks, is clear, and it's right in the context, and it's in verse 15. Study to show thyself what? approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? The answer is clear by rightly dividing the word of truth. Who rightly divides the word of truth? Approved workmen that need not to be what? Ashamed. Why must there be heresies among us according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19? So that they who are approved might be made what? Manifest. Once again, Paul's definition of heresy is any doctrine that subverts the word of God rightly divided is heresy. Now that's not the definition of the church fathers. That's not the definition of the 22 ecumenical church councils. That's not the definition of the creeds of Christendom or whatever else. That's God the Holy Spirit's definition of heresy right there from the Word of God. Heresy is not something that was determined by the church councils or the Roman Catholic Inquisition. And we need to remember that when Paul wrote his epistles and identified heretics in the middle of the first century, over 100 years before the so-called organized church identified any of the traditional heresies associated with the Christian faith. Paul is already saying, that guy and that guy right there, they are heretics. I'm naming them by name. If you listen to what they say, their word will eat up thus a canker, and they will overthrow your faith. Second Timothy chapter 2, drop down to the end, verse 25. What do we do? What do we do when we encounter this? In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of what? The truth. You go to them and you share with them the truth. You share with them the Word of God rightly divided and show them how it answers the problem. Verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of who? The devil. Who have taken them captive, who are taken captive by him at his will. Come back to Titus. Are we to continually deal with known and willful heretics? Do you instruct them by meekness? Do you in meekness instruct them and offer them a chance through the preaching of a clear word of God to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil? Are we supposed to do that? Yes, we are, but not indefinitely. And that's where Titus chapter 3, verse 10 comes in. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, what? How many times should we talk to these people? Two times. And if after two times they still want to remain in their position, that is, in rebellion to God's Word, the believer is told to do what? Reject them. Verse 11. Knowing that he that is such... Well, when it says there in verse 11, he that is such, who's it referring to? It's talking about the guy who's a heretic after one and two admonitions. In verse 10, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The word subverted means overthrown, overturned, or entirely destroyed. Can I tell you that the other thing that your flesh is going to want to do is going to want to come back and keep arguing with these people? Because in the arrogancy of your own flesh, your flesh thinks, well, I can convince them. They haven't heard my argument yet. They haven't heard my position yet. They haven't heard my supposition or my theological persuasion or my view yet. And so, I can do this. The Word of God says what? That these people are to be rejected. Why? Because they are subverted. They have been overthrown. Isn't that interesting? What did Paul say in 2 Timothy those guys were trying to do through their teaching, but overthrow the faith of some. And here you have a situation where after two times the individual has been talked to about it, and they continue to remain in their error. And the Scripture says that you reject that guy. Why do you reject that guy? Because you now know through this process of the first and second admonition, you now know that this guy has been subverted. He has been overthrown. And it's nothing short of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working in him that's going to change his mind. You're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. He's entirely destroyed. Verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Heretics are sinning, folks. In their sin, they're condemning themselves. And it's interesting. Remember there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, he said, in meekness instructing those that what? See, they're teaching things that are actually really in opposition to who they are. So they're opposing themselves. And because they're opposing themselves, that verse says, verse 11 says, that they're being condemned. He is condemned of who? Himself. He is condemning himself or herself through his actions. So how do you avoid heresy? Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So how do you avoid, how do I, as your pastor, avoid heresy? How do the other elders avoid heresy? How does anybody in this assembly avoid heresy? Well, the first thing you got to do is you got to recognize what heresy is. Heresy is the work of the flesh. And it's just as common, it's just as prevalent. We have to understand that there will be heresies no matter where they arise from. And that when those heresies arise, it's an opportunity to demonstrate the assembly who the approved of God are. And how do we know who the approved of God are? The approved of God are those who know how to rightly divide the word of truth. An answer. I think about all the great heresies of the history of Christendom, and almost every single one of them originated from a failure to rightly divide the Word. Almost every one of them. It's real, folks. Heresy is a real problem. And I'm going to end with this, and some people probably aren't going to like what I'm going to say. I fear... You know, this church, this is a grace church, okay? There are other churches in the country and in the world that would agree with the things that we believe here. Okay? About grace, about justification by grace through faith, about the ministry of Apostle Paul, and all that sort of thing. But I'm telling you that I fear that within a so-called grace movement, a culture has been created that glorifies being the next guy to come up with some great, wonderful, new understanding of the Bible. And so what we have, folks, is we have a culture, in my mind, that is promoting heresy. And if you know anything about it at a bigger level, I don't talk to you guys about what goes on in other churches and other places, because it's irrelevant to what goes on here. But the greater mid-axe grace movement is tearing itself apart, because I believe you have men who are seeking to assert their own authority, their own viewpoint, their own logic, their own wisdom, and seeking to remove away followers after themselves. Instead of just teaching God's Word and doing what God has called us to do, and everybody, every person in this room, every preacher behind a pulpit, every teacher in front of any classroom is capable of heresy. Because heresy is the work of the flesh, and any time you have a culture where it's perceived that the way you advance yourself in standing in that group is based upon what great nugget you can mine out of the Word of God, or the quality of your preaching prowess, or any of that other stuff, you are on the doorstep of heresy. Because it's just a little step further to go and to teach something with the desire to get a following for who? Yourself. We need to watch this stuff. You need to watch me. You need to watch the other elders. If you see something that you don't like, or what you think something is motivated by the wrong thing, you need to say, hey, why are you doing this, and what's motivating you to do that? Yeah, I know, you know, you go to most churches and the preacher ain't going to say that. Because most preachers act like they're all high and mighty and pompous and, you know, they're better than everybody else. You know what? Those works of that flesh, my wife can tell you, those are in me at home, those are in me at church, those are in me at work, and you know what though? I'm no different than you. And we all struggle as believers with the same stuff. The flesh wants to pull you this way, and the Spirit wants to pull you that way. And these things are contrary the one to the other, so that we often find ourselves not being able to do what we want. Right? And we got to understand that heresy is one of those works of the flesh. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. I'm grateful for the attentiveness of the saints who have listened to the message this morning. We pray that as your word has gone forth, that it would do so with power and authority and conviction, because it's your word, not because it's the word of men. We pray that as we look at our own lives and evaluate the works of the flesh and the spirit and the fruit of the spirit and so forth, that we would do so in a way that is honest, that is objective, that is clear, not clouded by our own emotions or our own opinions, but based on the objective standard of your written word. We pray for this issue of heresy. We pray for a clear understanding of what the issues are related to it, and that we would understand them. And now that we've understood them, that we'd be able to function in our lives based on that truth and that reality, so that we understand what is going on. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.